You'll turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. We are going to look at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 20 till the end. It says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now last week we looked at the opening verses, as I mentioned, and we were looking at Daniel's prayer. Daniel prays on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of the people. He repents and calls out to God as he's preparing, because he's been looking at the Word of God, and he, especially in Jeremiah, we looked at the two passages that he would have been looking at. But he learned through the prophet Jeremiah that the time of exile was coming to an end very soon. And so in order to prepare for that, Daniel pleads for mercy and repents of the sins of the people that had caused them to end up in exile as it was. And so now when we get to verse 20 then, we see the response of God to this prayer. And we see here that as Daniel was praying in the midst of this prayer, it says, while he was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom he had seen in the vision at the first, came in a swift flight at the beginning, at the time of the evening sacrifice. So Gabriel arrives to speak with Daniel while he's in the midst of this prayer of repentance for the nation. Now, it mentions that Gabriel had appeared to him in the vision at first. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 16, we see Gabriel appear to Daniel there. It's interesting if you look at Gabriel throughout Scripture. He only appears a couple times. And we find him appearing here twice in Daniel. But we also find that Gabriel appears in the New Testament. And he appears bringing the news to Mary that she was going to have this child, Jesus. And so when we see Gabriel appear in Scripture, it seems as if he's bringing messages from God to the people in the occasions that he comes. So he's bringing communication to Daniel. And notice how this is described, how the response to Daniel's prayer is described. It says, as he was speaking, while he's in the midst of prayer, Gabriel appears, and it says he comes in swift flight. There's an urgency about this. He comes in swift flight. And it says here, when he begins to speak, he said, "O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, word went out." It was like once Daniel turned to the Lord in prayer, it was like, there was a response in the heaven that that Gabriel was sent out to respond to Daniel in swift flight. So it's just interesting how we see God's people, or God's person here, Daniel, turning to God in repentance, and immediately God responds swiftly. And so I think this is something that as we turn to our lives in prayer, as we pray to God, there's something for us to think about too, that God is swift to respond to our prayers. It's not something that he's reluctant to do, something that we bother him by, but God is swift to respond. And here it says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And then it also mentions here, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Again, something for the believer to contemplate here. Daniel, greatly loved by God. And this is what Scripture tells us is true of all of God's children. We are greatly loved, so much so that God gave his only son to go to the cross and die for us. And so when we pray to God, understand we're praying to our Father, and we are greatly loved, and he is swift to answer our prayers. It's also interesting when we're looking at this, Daniel describes his prayers taking place at the time of the evening sacrifice. There's a couple different reasons that this is interesting. First of all, Daniel's been in exile for many, many years. He's in his 80s here as he's praying this prayer. And he was taken into exile back when he was probably a teenager. So he's probably been in exile close to the 70 years because he thinks the time is almost up, remember? And so even though he's been in Babylon under different culture, different religion, different everything, he is still living his mind is still in Jerusalem. His mind is still around the normal temple sacrifices. He's telling time by the time of the evening sacrifice. And he says that this is when he's down on his knees praying for repentance, as at the time of the evening sacrifice, which is also interesting because in those two, the morning and evening sacrifices, these were the sacrifices that were given for sin. And so Daniel, at the time of the evening sacrifice that would normally have been offered up for the sins of the people, is repenting of those sins of the people. So it's just interesting to think about how Daniel, even though he's lived in Babylon all these years, is still thinking as a Jew, still thinking in temple time about the evening sacrifice. One other thing that we can notice here in just these opening verses is that Gabriel comes to Daniel and says that he comes in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. So Gabriel is coming to teach Daniel about some things. We're going to get to those things in a moment. But he's coming to give Daniel insight and understanding. So to communicate from God to Daniel. And it goes on, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, one thing that when we want to hear from God, we have to understand, and we understand that God teaches us through his word and through his spirit, but at the same time, we have to have our side of that. We also dig into God's word and study it in our own power and means. And notice here that this is what is taking place with Daniel too. As Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, he says, therefore, consider the word. Daniel, think about this. Think about the word and understand the vision. So Daniel, there's a responsibility on Daniel's part to consider these things, to think about these things, to contemplate them, to work them over in his own mind. Now we see this elsewhere in Scripture as well. Let me just show you a passage in the New Testament where this becomes evident also. 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul, talking to Timothy, says this. He says, think over what I say. Think about it. Consider it. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Notice the two sides of this. Timothy, your responsibility is to think about, to consider these things, this word that you've received. And it's God's part to give you understanding. The two go hand in hand. We often think that we're just magically going to gain understanding, but we don't have to put forth any effort. But that's not what we see in Scripture. There's both involved. We put forth the effort, and God gives forth the understanding. It's both sides of this. So this is exactly what Daniel is hearing as well. Consider the word and understand the vision. And so this is where we kind of get through the easy part of this passage. Gabriel appears to Daniel, and he's going to now give him some message from God in response to this prayer. And now we get into verses 24 through 27. And this is where it gets difficult. This is what is known as the 70 weeks. Now, let me just remind you what I told you in the past, that when we come to this passage, we have to have some humility here, because this is a passage that is extremely difficult. Many think it may be the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. Let me just give you a couple quotes that I found on this passage. J.A. Montgomery says this about this passage. He says, "The history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks of Daniel is the dismal swamp of Old Testament studies." Another commentator says this. He says, "Reading commentaries on the last four verses of Daniel 9 is akin to entering a bewildering maze. So many choices of ways to take, so many blind alleys and dead ends." And then, many of you know Alistair Begg is my favorite preacher out there. He says this in a sermon that he was giving to his church that I was listening to this week. He says this, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening. And as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about to now unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few." So we have to come to this with some caution, not being so ready to fight for our own personal interpretation of this, but with humility, understanding that there are lots of things difficult about this passage. When you look at it, you think, well, it's only, what, four verses? How could it be so hard? I mean, how hard is it to interpret four verses? Look at the whole book of Revelation. It's hard, but how could four verses be harder than that? Let me just mention some of the difficulties we'll have to deal with as we approach this passage. It starts off in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. Now, know there that what does it mean by 70 weeks? Well, it seems obvious, 70 weeks, right? 70 times 7 gives you a certain number of days, and that's what it means. But literally, the Hebrew here just says 77s. 77s are decreed for you, about you and your people in your holy city. Most scholars agree that the weeks speak of weeks of years, not weeks like we know a week. And so what we're talking about here is 70 weeks of years. So what we're talking about then is 490 years. Now, when we think about this, why scholars agree, this is definitely the dominant view, that we're talking about 70 weeks of years. The Jewish people understood what it meant to take a Sabbath every 7 days. They also understood that they were supposed to give the land a Sabbath every 7 years. And if we look back in Scripture, we find that one of the reasons that they were pushed into exile, one of the reasons that they were being punished, is because they had failed to give the land its Sabbath every 7 years. And so God had told them the land would have its rest. And so when we come here, we come to this 77s related to the 7 year Sabbaths, or 70 weeks of years, 490 years. But when we think about the 70 weeks then that are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, How do we understand this then? Are these literal years, or is this just a figurative way of speaking, these 77s? Because in Scripture, the numbers 70 and 7 are both often used figuratively. And so when we see 77s, is this just using two numbers that are used figuratively to talk about completeness and fullness to kind of say that? So until the fullness of this is done, you will be, there are things that have to happen. Now we see in another passage where we see these actual numbers combined, and we do understand it figuratively. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, we see this. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus' response to him is this. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." So now when you do 70 times seven, you get 490. Was Jesus literally saying you forgive 490 times? Or was Jesus using this in a figurative sense to say unlimited? Most of us would say, well, it's unlimited unless you're this guy. You didn't think I was keeping count, did you? Next time, Dave would remember to never ask a Bible literalist to forgive him for the 491st time. Most of us would agree Jesus was saying it's an unlimited number, the 70 times 7. And so some look at this passage here in Daniel and say the 77s, these weeks are to be understood figuratively, not in a literal sense. But for those of us who do take it literally, and I tend to take this as a literal in a literal sense, we're left with some questions that we have to resolve. This is one of the things. First, do we take this literally? Does this mean weeks or weeks of years? Do we take it literally or figuratively? And then if we take it literally as weeks of years, 490 years, we have to start to make sense of the timeline. When does it start? When does the 490 years start? Well, there's two prominent options. The first one is in 458 BC, when the people were allowed to return with Ezra to start rebuilding the temple. Now, many don't think that that's the proper time, because here it talks about the rebuilding of the city. And the temple is not technically the city. See, the city really began to be rebuilt when Nehemiah took another group of people later in 445 BC, and they began to rebuild the city wall. And so that's when it starts. So you have different timelines that you're working with and how these details are going to fit. And so the first week of seven, it tells us here, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that's where your start is, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So this first 7 weeks then is either in 458 or 445, either when Ezra begins the building the temple, which some would say, well, that's just obviously that's includes part of the city as well, or when Nehemiah begins rebuilding the wall, which is actually a part of the city. So one of those two. But this first week of years, so 49 years, begins with the work of Ezra and Nehemiah and basically concludes when that work finishes, around 409 or 396 BC, given your start date. It also goes on to say here that for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. It tells us that this building, this rebuilding, would take place in troubled times. Now, if you go back and read the book of Nehemiah, you can certainly say that the building, the rebuilding of the wall in the city, was certainly in a troubled time. There's constant pressure to stop the building. I mean, if you go back and read Nehemiah, that's what it's all about, is how the people began to work on the wall and the other people were trying to stop them from working on the wall. And so we could definitely see how this was a troubled time period. And then it goes on here, it says, for the next 62 weeks, this is 434 years, it will be built again with squares and moats. Now, if we think about this then, this next 434 years, 62 weeks, this basically takes up the time frame between the rebuilding of the city and the temple to the time when Jesus comes. Now, depending on your timeline, when you start, you either end up at Jesus' time of baptism, his anointing there at his baptism, or you end up at Jesus' triumphal entry and his anointing there. Remember when he was anointed at the night before he went in for his triumphal entry at Palm Sunday. So you end up with one of those two as the likely next point in time that we start with. But there's a question you have to deal with. Are we dealing with one anointed person or two in this passage? Let me look back here at verse 25 then, again. It says, know therefore and understand. Let me actually pull this up on the screen. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, there's your first anointed one, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats, built in a troubled time. So after the first 7 weeks, you have an anointed one, a prince who will come. Then you have 62 weeks, 434 years, that this build, it will be built again, the city and the temple, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So after the 62 weeks, then, you have this other anointed one. Now, this is interesting because you'll notice if you look at compare translations that this verse is translated in a couple different ways. Let me just pull up the King James because that is the other primary way, and a couple other translations follow this way. Know therefore and understand it from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troubled times. Notice here, there's only one anointed one, and the anointed one here refers to him as the Messiah, capital, and Prince, capital. So there's the King James makes it clear here that we're talking about the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus. And the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks are kind of combined into one statement. Now, why the difference? It's simply because the Hebrew can be translated either way. The Hebrew is not an easy thing to translate and make a strong case that this is the right way or this is the right way. See, Hebrew doesn't have punctuation. And so when you're looking at Hebrew, you have to decide where does the sentence start, where does the sentence end? There's no commas. A lot of times there's no ands. You just have to kind of supply those where they make sense. And so when you're looking at this passage then, there's two different ways, primary ways to translate it. Is it the anointed one, two anointed ones, or one anointed one? Now you might say, well, how can we have two messiahs then? Well, the word Messiah, the one that's translated here, anointed one or even Messiah here in the King James, the word Messiah, the Hebrew word, can refer to other things other than the Messiah. The word Messiah simply means anointed one. This is why in like the English Standard, it is translated anointed one. And the word translated prince here, it's the word nagid, could just simply mean leader. It doesn't necessarily have to mean like in royalty sense. It could just simply mean the leader of a family. It could mean a high priest. It could mean many different things. It simply could mean leader. And the other thing that we have to understand is there's no definite article in the Hebrew. The Hebrew does not supply the word the. It's just the word anointed one, nagid, prince or leader or however you want to translate it. So depending on how you translate this, you could have one anointed one or two. If you go with the fact that there are two, what you're likely talking about then is that after the first 7 weeks, the first 49 years, this anointed one, this prince, is referring to Cyrus, who would be the one who would allow the people to return to rebuild the temple and later the wall. Now, if you understand it as it's translated in the King James here, that we're talking about one anointed one and it's the Messiah, the prince, then you're talking about Jesus fulfilling that statement. The other one would say Cyrus is the first anointed one, this first leader, and Jesus is the second one after the 434 years. Either way you look at it, you end up with Jesus. So it's not extremely difficult or extremely important, but know that when you look at the translations, why they're doing this and why you might come, you're going to have to wrestle with some of the details here. So we end up with the life of Jesus then after this initial 7 weeks and then additional 62 weeks, which brings us to a total of 69 weeks. Now, after the 69 weeks, we end up with a couple of big events that take place. See, after the first 7 weeks of 49 years, and then the next 62 weeks of 434 years, it tells us that there would be this anointed one. And after 62 weeks, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This anointed one, this, and we've talked about how this is Jesus, this is speaking of Christ, would come and be cut off. Now, it tells us here that he's going to come at the end of the 62 weeks. It doesn't really tell us when the timing of the cutting off would be, other than it seems like it's written to say the coming and the cutting off are going to be pretty close together. It seems then reasonable to assume that it would take place soon after the coming. Now, when we read the phrase cut off, we understand that this is speaking of he's going to be killed. And we see this phrase cut off used this way in other places in Scripture, and we find it specifically in relation to the Messiah when we see this in Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So we see here a prophecy related to the Messiah that he would be cut off. And then here back in Daniel, this anointed one, this Messiah, also being cut off. Speaking of his death, it also mentions here that he would have nothing. And the word here, again, this is translated a little bit differently in a couple different versions. The ESV has it shall have nothing, and most of the translations have it this way. But there's a couple of translations that say that not for himself or something along those lines. He will be cut off, not for himself. The idea here is that he would be cut off for the benefit of others. Now, that's certainly true when we think about Jesus as he was sacrificed and killed for the benefit of others. That's theologically true. However, the Hebrew word here, that he will have nothing, I believe is probably the more accurate translation, because it talks about possession and ownership, that he will have nothing. So the idea here then, when we think about Jesus, when you think about Jesus and his death, here Jesus comes as the promised Messiah who would Israel was looking for, thinking of him as the descendant of David, this one who would bring the people back to prominence. But here he comes. He comes on the scene. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, and he goes to the cross, and it seems like he's absolutely accomplished nothing. He's poor. He has very little. And in the grand scheme of things, his influence has been seemingly small. I like the way the New Living Translation actually translates this passage, where it says that he would be cut off, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And so when Christ dies on that cross, it just seems like all that he has accomplished is little to nothing. So think about this in Daniel's perspective of things. He's in captivity. They've been there for nearly 70 years. He's determined that the time of the end of this captivity is drawing to a close. He's praying to God that for repentance of the people, that they be prepared to be delivered back into the land where they would be in the promised land, and they would be able to worship God again in their way. And he gets this response from Gabriel, who runs to tell him, respond from heaven, a word from God. And he tells Daniel this: look, there's going to be this time when the people are going to go back. And they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the city. But after that time, guess what? It's all going to be destroyed again. The anointed one is going to come. He's going to be killed, and it's going to seem like nothing has been accomplished. The temple and the city will once again be destroyed. After 62 weeks, look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And then look at the rest. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So that temple that's been rebuilt and that city that's been rebuilt will once again be destroyed. So Daniel's scratching his head about now. How is this good, right? Its end shall come with a flood. Now, when we see with a flood, understand, we're not talking about flood waters here. It's just kind of like, it's going to be an overwhelming, it's like a flood is kind of more the idea here. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So let's just think about this for a moment when we think about Jesus and his cutting off. Christ is crucified, he's buried. He's buried not even in his own tomb because he has nothing of his own. He has nothing. It seems like what he came to accomplish as the anointed one, the Messiah, has really not really accomplished much of anything. And then not long after that, the whole place is destroyed. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. The Romans, under the rule of Titus, come into Jerusalem, and they totally destroy the temple, fulfilling what Jesus had said about what would take place with the temple. In Matthew 24, we read this: Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus telling his disciples that all of this is going to be destroyed. And in 70 AD, this is exactly what takes place. The Romans destroy the temple and the city. But notice something here. It says here, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. It says here that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice who destroys it. It's not the prince, it's the prince who is to come. So it's talking about this prince who is to come, future tense, but yet it's the people of this prince who destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, if you remember back in Daniel 7, we saw a vision. We saw this vision where there were these kingdoms. And we saw this vision even earlier when we looked at the vision of Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 it was. But there's these four earthly kingdoms, and we identified the fourth earthly kingdom as Rome, right? And then there would be this fifth kingdom that would be eternal that we identified as this is the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom that would one day destroy the others and last forever. Well, this fourth kingdom, Rome then, talks about this horn that would rise up in the last day, and we identified that last day as the actual future end times. Well, we identified that prince as the Antichrist that we often speak of when we talk about that last time period. And so when we get to here in verse 26, I believe that this prince who is to come is referring to that last day prince, the Antichrist, who would come, that horn that would rise up in the last day against God's people. But here in verse 26, it's the people of that prince who are destroying the temple and the sanctuary, or the city and the sanctuary. So what we're seeing here is, remember, it's the Roman Empire, that last human kingdom, who would give rise to that future prince. And so what we're seeing here is basically the ancestors who would one day bring forth this last prince who would wage war against God's people. It's his ancestors who are overthrowing the temple and the sanctuary in 70 AD as Rome comes in and destroys it. But the prince who is to come is still yet future. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. This statement here is speaking of what it will be like in that time period up until the end. There shall be war, and there shall be desolations. Jesus says the same thing. If you go again to Matthew 24, I didn't put this on the screen, but if you turn to Matthew 24, let me just read what Jesus says about this time period. In verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Notice what Jesus is saying here. Look, this temple will be thrown down, and then what will take place is you will see wars and rumors of war, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He says, but this is not the end. This is the beginning of the birth pains. This is what it is going to be like in that time period. This is exactly what Daniel is saying. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, talking about the city and the sanctuary. And to the end, the last day, to the end, there shall be war and desolations are decreed. This is what it will be like from that point until the end. War and desolations. Now, this will go against the theology of postmillennialism, which says that, look, what the world is going to be like, Jesus has told us to go into the world and preach the gospel, and as we do that, the world will be transformed. And as the world is transformed, it will get better and better because people are living more and more for Christ. And as the world gets better and better, pretty soon it'll get to this level of such goodness that Christ will then return and set up his kingdom, and all will be well. So it's going to get better and better as we proclaim the gospel and as the gospel makes inroads into the world until Jesus returns. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture tells us until the end, there's going to be trouble. There will be war and desolations. And then the end will come. Well, we get to the end of verse 26 then, and we still have one more week, right? And here's what it tells us about that final week. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, here is the other tricky part that you're going to have to answer. And part of it will be determined on how you're going to answer up above. Who is he in verse 27 when it says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week? There are two ways to think about this. Now, again, if you have determined that the 70 weeks are figurative rather than literal at the beginning of this section, then you could say that this he who makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week is referring to Jesus. And you might think, well, how's that? It doesn't seem like something you would ascribe to Jesus, but think of it like this. If it's figurative and it's not giving us a specific number of days that we can count or years that we can count, but it's speaking of just the fullness of time, 70 times 7 is just talking about fullness here. This week then, this last week could be referring to the entire church age. And this is how a figurative understanding would take this. This last week, the first 69 weeks takes us up to the time of Christ and up to 70 AD, really, when the temple is destroyed. Well, then the last week then takes us from then to the end. And so the entire church age. And so then when it talks about he making a strong covenant with many for 1 week, could speak of Jesus making a strong covenant, talking about the new covenant that he makes with his people, where the sacrificial system is no longer, because it talks about here, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Because Jesus came and now he has made a new covenant and sacrifices and offerings are no longer needed. Well, so then this speaks of the new covenant and the end of that system. Now, those who read this time as literal say no, that the he here is referring to the Antichrist. And him making a covenant with many for 1 week speaks of the fact that he's going to rise in great power and influence in the world. So it's not talking about Jesus, but it's talking about the Antichrist, who in verse 26 is talking about the prince who is to come. It's he who will make this strong covenant with many for 1 week. And he, for half the week, will put an end to sacrifice and offering as he stamps out those who would worship God. Now, if we are going to think of this literally, which I do, if we're going to think about this literally, we have to admit that there's a problem here. If it's a literal 490 years, you have 7 weeks at the beginning, you got your 49 years, and then you have your 62 weeks, your 434 years, and so that's all the way up to the time of Christ's crucifixion, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So that's 434 years. Then you have 1 week left. Seven more sevens. 1 more week of years. And so now you have left over 49 more years. Well, from 70 AD to now is a lot more than 79 or 49 years. How does the math work? So if you take a literalistic approach, how do you make sense of the number of years then? Because it's been far more than 49. It's been like 2,000 already. So how do we make the math add up. And this is one of the main reasons that people say, well, it can't be literal, because obviously that number of years has passed a long time ago. So it must be figurative, and that's why a lot of people end up in looking at this figuratively rather than literally. Well, when we think of prophecy, we have to understand it oftentimes, not just here, but in other places in Scripture, when prophecy is communicated, we see gaps. God says, look, this is going to happen, but there are times when there are gaps between the things that take place. One of the most obvious is when we think about the coming of the Messiah that's predicted in many places in the Old Testament. In the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, it's seen as one big event. The Messiah would come, restore his people, and reign forever. But when we get to the New Testament, we find out that there's a gap here. The Messiah comes twice. He came the first time when he was born in a manger to a virgin named Mary. And when he came that first time, he ended up going to the cross to pay for the sins of his people and resurrecting in victory over sin and death. And we are told then, as Christ ascended into heaven, that he will one day return. And when he returns, he won't come as a sacrifice for sin, but he'll come as the conquering Lord who will rule over all. And so what is seen in the Old Testament as one big event, we find out in the New Testament is actually two separate events, two comings of the Messiah. So, and this is common in prophecy. We see something in prophecy, but it doesn't inform us of some gaps that will take place between some of the events that take place. And so when we look at Daniel then, and we understand this literally to be about 490 years or 70 weeks of years, we say, look, the first 69 weeks have taken place. They were fulfilled when the Messiah was cut off and in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This was done. The first 69 of the 70 weeks. But there's a seventh week that we're still waiting for. There's this gap in the prophecy that we weren't aware of that is going to happen in the future. And then this gap then is when the Antichrist, this promised prince who is to come and will rule with great authority and will persecute the people of God and try to stamp out the worship of God. And it says here, for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this 70th week is still future as we wait for this one to come. Now, when we think about this, though, there's something that we need to understand. If we want to make sense of this passage and what we are to do with it, it becomes quite evident when we focus on the main thing. Look at verse 24 again. Look at the promises that are laid out there in verse 24 about what this is all going to accomplish. So 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And then it gives what is going to take place in these 70 weeks, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Here's the list of what is going to be accomplished in these 70 weeks and through all the things that transpire in those weeks. Again, transgression, rebellion will be finished. Sin will be put an end to. Iniquity will be atoned for. There will be everlasting righteousness. It will seal both vision and prophet. The idea here is it will authenticate. It will ultimately authenticate both the vision, the word of God, and the prophet, the one who delivered the word. And it will anoint a most holy place, a new temple, a new place of worship for God's people. Now, when we think about that, we can see how when Christ came into the world, the anointed one who was cut off, what seemed like he had accomplished so little, had actually begun what we find here. He went to the cross and he was cut off, he was killed, but his sacrifice, his death, began all of this to put an end to transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision in the prophet and to anoint the most holy place. So this anointed one who was cut off, seemingly in such an insignificant time, becomes the most significant time. Because it was pointing to what would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ at his second coming. Sin will be finally dealt with completely. There will be no sin. There will be no iniquity. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where all these things are totally removed. And the people of God will be with God. And they will worship him in truth. And so the 70 weeks, when we look at this, are kind of a picture then of what we see from the time of the return of the people to rebuild the temple to the time of Christ when sin is paid for at the cross and to the time of Christ's return when the worship of God will be established forever in purity and in holiness without sin. So when we come to this passage, understand that God has a plan in place. And this is the word that we see repeated over and over again. Notice verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed. At the end of verse 26, desolations are decreed. And at the end of verse 27, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This word decreed here means fixed or determined. And they're fixed and determined by God. And so Daniel is getting this statement that, look, Daniel, all of these things are going to happen. But understand, all of these things are fixed, determined by God, who is in full control of all of it. So Daniel, you can relax, you can be encouraged, you can live in the midst of all of this because you know that there is an end to all of it. It's decreed. There is a time where this will all come to an end. So today, as we live in the world, we must also think of that. When we look at the world around us and we think, God, what is going on here? People seem to not want anything to do with you. The whole world seems to be following in whatever way it wants to go, where your people seem to be persecuted for simply wanting to speak up for your word and live by your word. Understand that these things will come to an end. There is a decreed time that God's people will be with him, and sin will be no more. And so when Daniel is living in the midst of the hostility, he can be encouraged that God is fully in control. He has set the beginning and the end. He has the number of weeks counted, and it will be done. So this morning, we need to make sure that we are ready for when that end comes. For those of us who say that Christ is our Lord and Savior and we look forward to that day, we have to ask ourselves, how are we living now in light of that? Remember Daniel, when he heard that the time was coming to an end, he turned in repentance to prepare himself and his people for entering into the presence of the Lord again. How are we living our lives? And how do we deal with sin in our lives? And then for those who are here today and you don't know where you stand in relation to the Lord, know that there is a day coming when it will all come to an end. Sin will be no more. The desolations will be ceased. And Christ will come in power and judgment. And we need to be prepared for that day. And we prepare ourselves for that day again in the same way Daniel did, by repenting of our sins, turning to the Lord who died for our sins to put an end to our sin and paid for our sins. And Scripture tells us that when we repent and call on Christ, He forgives us and welcomes us as His own. I pray that you would do that if you have not already. Let's pray today. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we admit that there are times when it is difficult. There are details that we don't fully understand. But Lord, we're thankful that you have made the important parts clear. Lord, we're thankful that you have promised that you will return. And Lord, that sin will be dealt with once and for all. We thank you for your Son who came into the world and died on a cross, that our sins would be atoned for and that we could have reconciliation with you. And Lord, we look forward to the day when Christ is with us for all of eternity. And Lord, when we stand in your presence and worship you in full glory, when we see you and we know you, we thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.